Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah, chapter 43. I want you to follow along as I read from verses 22 and down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 22 to 28. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us agree. Argue our case together. State your cause, that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will cosign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Revilement, excuse me. In this section of the prophecy, the Lord reminds his people of his grace and that all that their salvation was due to his mercy in which he had bestowed upon them. The chapter is divided into four sections, the entire chapter. The first one, in verses 1 to 7, God is Israel's Redeemer, and he shows that with his words you know quite well. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. The second portion of the chapter goes in from verses 8 to 13. Here, Israel was God's witness to the nations. God is telling them that he chose them out of all the peoples, and they were supposed to be a witness to them. When the nations saw Israel, they would understand who God is and what God has done for them. The third section of the chapter recounts God's acts for the safety of his people. Verses 14 down to 21. And here the Lord is indicating what he has done for them and the safety that he has given them. Though they had been carried away, even looking back in the past of their history, they were carried away by other nations. God was still the one giving them safety. In the final section of the chapter, verses 22 and 28, which I read to you this morning, God charges Israel with unfaithfulness. We will soon be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage suggests that our salvation is due to saving work of the Lord Jesus. Remember, as here the prophet writes this message to us, though it is to his Old Testament saints he's writing, the word is for us today. God is speaking clearly to us even in this passage. Today is called Palm Sunday. It is designated the beginning of the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating with his resurrection, which will be next Lord's Day. Therefore, we must take to heart what God speaks to Isaiah because it is relevant for us even today. Understanding that all that was promised to the ancient Israelites was a picture of what God would do for us when he would send his Messiah into the world and he would die for his people. So let us come to this passage with hearts ready to receive what God has to say to us. It is the fourth section, which read in your hearing, that I want to draw your attention to this morning. After reminding Israel of the grace and mercy he bestowed upon them, he points out their unfaithfulness. And dear people, we are, if God has it here, we are to look to God and see what God is doing and what he says to us even at this very time. We ourselves must be able to be those who would say, how do I now worship God himself? The first thing I want you to know is to give you the context of this statement in these verses, beginning with verse 22 and down to the end. But in verse 21, he goes back and he lets the people know how unfaithful they were. Notice in verse 21, the people whom I form for myself will declare, I will declare my praise. He is indicating, though they were what they were, he is going to make them to be the praise of him upon the face of the earth. And I submit to you that that's not only points out Israel, but also all the way down to us today. We will be the praise of the Almighty God. Now, the context we find as we go into verses 22 to 28, we find that here is what he's saying. First of all, God charges Israel with unfaithfulness in verse 21. The people whom I form for myself will declare my worship, he says there in verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You can almost see what the Lord is saying in those words and what he's saying to his people. He's saying that him, instead of them humbly serving God in their deliverance from bondage, looking and see what God has done for them and his divine mercy that he showed to them, instead of serving him, he or they became those who groaned and grew cold towards God. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. He's saying, God, as he charged them, they had several sins which God says they have done. And he enumerates how their particular worship have come that which is not for the good of God, but only as they would look at themselves and what will make it easy, we could say, of themselves. They cast out prayers. Notice what he said. You have not brought to me the sheep of my burnt offerings. And he goes down and he begins to tell them how and what horrible things that they've done. But back up in verse 20. You have not called on me, O Jacob. Here they cast off prayers. They may have been praying. They may have actually brought some sort of prayer to God. But he's saying, you have not come to me in a way where you have now opened yourself in prayer, pleading to me. We know that prayer is to go to God and to plead and ask for him of the very things that's needed. Prayer is not some kind of act that's done where we try to show some kind of service to God in the sense that, you know, here we are. We're different people. We are not in a place where we are actually living towards the world. We come to you, God. So here is an act of prayer. And everything God should see, or we think God should see, is how we speak in prayer. He said, you have not prayed to me. In other words, you have not come to me. You have not cried out to me. And that follows, verse 21 follows all that he says before that. What kind of people there be, have been. But notice what he says, what kind of people they are, even right now. Not only is their whole life of prayer, what about growing weary in their service to God? Verse 22, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. They had considered his requirements of worship too hard and burdensome. God asked so much of us. Was their attitude, how come I have to do this and do that? We keep telling us we got to go up to the temple. We got to get all these particular sacrifices and bring to him. I am getting tired of this. You have not called on me, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. And he goes on in verse 23, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. He say here, you have dishonored me. You did not bring me the sacrifice that I demanded or presented to me what I required of you. You did not bring me what I said you ought to bring. You just look at it and you particularly say that I don't have to do this or the other thing. Without even going to it, brethren, it puts us in minds of all those scribes and Pharisees in the day of Jesus when he came, and how all their worship to God was nothing but a show, an act for the people to see. And here, God is saying to us, or say to them then, you have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. These were required of God, and what they must do, the offerings were put in a place so that they would be the ones that God would receive and sin would be removed from them. And he goes on, he says, nor have you all honored me with your sacrifices. Nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. You weary me. You have not done what you should have done. You have not done what you ought to have done. I have not made a slave of you, he's saying. And notice how he says, I have not burdened you with offerings. I have not given you something that could cause you to be beat down as if you found yourself looking at it and say, well, God is actually too hard for us. He said, but no, I have not burdened you with offerings. I have not made a slave of you, is really what he's saying. I have not oppressed you or set intolerable demands on you, but you considered my sacrifice heavy loads placed upon you. You looked to God and you said, oh, he is a hard taskmaster. He requires all this of me. Instead of him saying, this is what God has placed, how I could come now into their worship, they complained. And they looked at the things that God was saying, and they said, no, we don't want to do that. He picks all that up in verse 23. Verse 24, he goes on. He says, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. He said here again, this is other form of the sacrifices, sweet cane. The cane that the precious ointment was composed of for the anointing of the vessels and the other articles in the temple or in worship. They were not to have the idea that God looks to the money they spent as some great thing. Now, the cane had to be purchased someplace else in order to be bought for worship. And so there come, God is saying to him, you have not bought me sweet cane with money. He's saying they had the attitude that now I had to pay all this money and to bring this stuff to you. You know, Lord, I'm doing this for you. He said, really, you're not doing nothing for me. And not wearied you with incense. God, I have not done this. And he says, this is what you think, but that is not what is taking place. Their minds had been turned from looking to God who gave them all that they had. Now, all that they were worshiping God with, it became dreary and a drudgery to them. It became a weight on their backs, and they began to complain about it. Here they were, called out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And yet, what did they do? They looked at God and they said, well, this is too hard for us. That's what happens when hearts go cold to God. And I worship him for acts and acts alone and not from the heart. But he goes on. And he says in the second part of verse 24, rather, you have burdened me with your sins. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You have made me to serve with your sins. God is saying to them, you have made me a part of your sins. When they came with half-hearted worship, deficient in their duties, they are trying to make God submit to their will. When they brought this little stuff that didn't matter and all was wrong, heart wasn't in it, they come as an act of service to God, and God is the one, he comes into our service. And so God is saying, you made me a part of your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. expecting him to receive their sinful worship, making him a party to their sins, meaning what they presented as worship was sinful, and they expected God to receive it, meaning that he was included in sinful worship. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Instead of living to praise, to the praise of God, they shamed him with unfaithfulness and sin-infested worship. Their worship was man-centered, not God-centered. Then we find out, I come down to verse 25, is where the verse I want to open up for us this morning, but I wanted to give you the basis of what the subject is about. Notice in verse 25, you read, I, the Lord who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Aren't those beautiful words after what we have just read? Wonderful words. Here the grace of God is brought forth front and centered for those so-called hard-hearted worship. They were cold-hearted. They called themselves worshipers. They called themselves doing what was right with God, but they were not. And God had just told them the kind of worshiper they were. But God says, I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. Only it's for his sake, not for your sake. And I will not remember your sins. The essence of the statement of God's readiness is forgiving of sin. God offered forgiveness when he were unforgivable. They were unforgivable. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And what I just went through the first part of that section showed you how they wearied God. They looked at God and thought that service for him was a weary and a burden to them. And God said, you wearied me with that. The Israelites could not say that they deserved forgiveness, yet they expected God to receive their half-hearted worship. But God said that he would forgive them. He sees them and all that they're doing, but he says he will forgive them. He goes on. We find it is his sovereign act, that is grace alone, which has come. It does not. He does it. Notice the verse when he says, I, verse 25, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I. A proper rendering of the word is I. He who blots out your transgression. I give special force to God. He initiates this pardon. And this proves that it is all of grace, God's grace. It comes from God and from God alone. This is nothing that is initiated by the one who's coming to worship, especially by them. This is not something that God does out of merit to the sinner. The sinner brings nothing to God where God can say, you have done such wonderful worship to me this day, and I am going to forget your sins. Quite the contrary, this is the sovereign act of God's absolute freedom and love to sinners. The context assures us that Israel did not merit any pardon from God. You see, he shows us his sovereign acts. Then the nature and extent of this forgiveness, he shows us what it is. Notice what he says. He says what he's going to do. It blots out. He said it was, blots out, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember them no more. He had said already that he is the one who blots out the sin. He is the one to take care, means to erase and abolish, destroy, wipe away the whole sins. He was the one who was going to do that. Nothing else is going to do that but God himself. It is God's mercy and grace shown to sinners who do not even deserve to understand the great mercy of God. The picture is seen in Isaiah 44. You need not turn here. I'll read it for you. In verses 21 and 22, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God is saying here in this chapter that there's nothing that these sinful people did that merit God's salvation. Nothing was done. Their whole act of service or whatever it could be, nothing in it whatsoever that made God look to them and say, you are great worshipers of me. But he says another word in verse 25. He says transgressions, rebellion, sin, trespass, that's what he's spoken upon. The word signifies willful deviation from the path of godly living, which means rebellion against God. God has made clear what they should do, but yet they diverted from it. They turned away from what God is saying. And he lays it down. If you read the entire chapter, he tells you all that they did and how they live in the midst of him. He is saying that when he forgives sin, it is gone, completely gone, gone forever. It is cast into the sea of forgetfulness. This is what he's telling them. His Old Testament saints, and he told them he chose them for his own, and he told them what he was going to do for them, and he gave them true worship to God, to himself, and yet they fondled, messed it up and did and what they wanted to do, lived their own lives, half-heartedly coming to God. And he's saying, yes, even though you did that, I am the one who's going to save you. He is saying that when he forgives, it is gone, even as I indicated, no longer to come back on the people. But he tells us then, he mentions in this verse, where is the origin of this forgiveness? Where does it come from? And again, does forgiveness of God come to people because people do something that God sees or what God tells them to do? And they say, he says, all right, since you did that, I am going to save you. No. He says it in these words. He says, for my own sake, for my own sake, not for something you have done, but for my own sake, meaning that this forgiveness originates in God. It has its foundation in God only, namely in his absolute free grace. Nothing that God does in saving a sinner comes from what that sinner does or what that sinner merits or may think he or she merits. I've been doing pretty good in this life, so God should save me. No, he is saying that is not the case for my own sake. Oh, he's saying, I save a sinner for the glory of my who I am, to prove and to show to the world what a great God I am. He deserves nothing. She deserves nothing, but I save anyway. Not because of what they deserve, because of what they are to me and what is going to be, as shall we say, folded back over upon me, a good and glorious and kind God who saved those who do not even deserve to be saved. And isn't that what we are this morning, dear people? None of us deserve to be saved. And we can say that surely. And do, as we see here in the book of Isaiah, what the prophet is saying to the Old Testament saints, he's saying the same thing to us even today. He looks at us the same way. And he looks at us and say, there's nothing in us, dear people, that causes him to move. Be out of ourselves and what we have done, we could not have done anything to God that says, you know what? You're pretty good. I'm going to save you. You did something right. I'm going to save you. That is not what we see and what we find in the scripture. Nothing in ourselves. We were hell-deserving sinners. All every part of and every fiber of our being was filled with sin. And we could not even change one part of us. God had to step in. And this very passage here looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, and I will remember your sins no more. He's saying the only way that could be done is because they were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it comes to. God is showing us here in this Old Testament saint. And what he was saying is that there is something that God does, and God does it alone. And this is something that he himself showing, that he must be the one. No sinner will be saved upon what he or she can do. They do what's right with God because they have been saved. Hearts change. Life change. They have a new devotion. They have a love and an open heart to God. And that now becomes a very whole life, their whole life. They live for him and live for him only. And this was the whole path we've seen from the Old Testament saints. God called the people out of the entire world, poured them to himself, and made them a new people, and the whole world should look upon these people. Well, dear people, God's done the same thing in this particular section of life. In this time, he has saved the people called his church. How many times have I reminded you as we're going through the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. God called people out of the wickedness of sin and life and brought them into the kingdom of heaven. So here, what we find in this chapter, what Christ is saying, or God is saying, excuse me, is that what Israel was at that time, now the church is. And here, it gives a duration of the statement here also. And he says here, and I will not remember your sins. In other words, God is saying, the one you, now Israel, is going to happen. The day is coming. I'm going to save you. And I will never again remember your sins. He places them all upon them. He shows them what they are. Now he tells them what the big promise, the great promise is going to be to them in the future. And that is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not remember your sins. Why? Well, we know why. Because he took them all and took them to the cross. And he died in our place. This means that they will be erased. Sins will be blotted out. There is joy of sin. Sins, they are gone. That joy of sins is foreign. It's moved. Do men and women in Christ Jesus do not love their sins anymore? Oh, yeah, they commit, but they come and plead for forgiveness and grace to God, and those sins are removed. When God forgives sins, they will never be remembered. Sometimes as a Christian, we go through life and we look back in the past and think of some sin we committed in the past. And we said, oh God, that sin. But then blessing come, it's been thrown away. It's been cast in the sea of forgetfulness. God will not bring it up against you again. Even if Paul the Apostle said, I am the chief of sinners. Line all the sinners up and cause them to stand in a march going, I'll be in the very front. And even as it were, the drum major of sinners, as Paul is saying. But God has forgiven the sins. And this is what he says. I will not remember your sins anymore. He is not like men. We keep bringing up wrong that has been done or committed against us. Sometimes it's hard to bring that, put that stuff out of our mind. Even when we forgive, we may hold something in our hearts, maybe just a little bit. God does not remember it, he says. It is cast away, meaning that the sin will never again be charged against the sinner. Now you say, Pastor, why this passage this morning? Well, I believe this passage is important to us where we are right now in our lives, in the world today, and all the things that are going on, we must come to the place and know that we are Christians, true men and women who have been brought to grace in the Lord Jesus Christ by his own sacrifice. And so therefore, what he says, that is the prophet here, or God through the prophet, he's speaking to us today. This means we must take a look at ourselves. We must see how we are worshiping God. What God said to the Israel is also what he's saying to us today. He is speaking to his church in the passage also. Therefore, we must take to heart the lessons he gives in this passage. The worship of the Old Testament people of God was that they have to do these particular things. The worship have changed a bit today. God made it clear that the people were not forgiving because of anything they did. He laid it out. What they did was horrible sin. Their service to God was half-hearted at best and mingled with sin at worst. Therefore, they could not make the claim that they deserved to be saved. Can any one of us in this place right now say, we deserve to be saved? We were such people that God should have looked at us and saved us. We did this or we did that, and God should have seen that, and he should have said, come into my glory with me. No, we are not those. There was no good in them when God called them to himself, and there was no good in us when God called us to himself. And any good in us right now is because of and by his grace and his grace alone. Oh, dear people, how are you serving God? That's the question. If God can bring this front and center to Israel of the day, he can bring it front and center to us. How are you serving God? He mentions prayer and what they should do in prayer. He went down the line, certain things he mentioned. They have not come to me in prayer. And what do we do as far as prayer is concerned? Jesus taught us the importance of prayer. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. What do they remind me of? All those in the Old Testament, what has come forth in the New Testament by those who call themselves those who were connected to God. They prayed to please those who were listening to them. Then he gave us the model of prayer, Jesus that is, and showed us what we should do, how we should pray. Pray in such a way that it is the kind of prayers that is going to the Father, not to the people who are around us. These men, all they wanted to do, and we read it the passage, stand in an open place someplace, in a public place, and pray and let people hear them. God doesn't hear that. It was a burden, a labor for them to go through good, true worship. Matthew, Jesus tells us again how we should worship God and all the things that we should do. They cut corners in their service to God. They were cheating God in the offerings. And I don't think the offerings here just means that it doesn't apply to what we give in our collection, but to offering ourselves in worship. Paul tells us as he speaks about the collection itself, but it actually extends to all that we give God. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How are we thinking about God when we come to worship him? Are we thinking that I'm going to church today, you know? I'm going to go through the acts of church. I'm there. God see that I'm there. And maybe in some cases the people see that I came today. Who are we coming for? The brethren to see us? Or are we coming for God himself? Do we come to worship God? Do we come to give our hearts to him? Do we want God to say to us what he said to those there in the Old Testament? Other things of life become more important to them, became more important to them. And God became second after what they considered the more important issues of life. Oh, I have to worship God, but here's what I'm more concerned about. these things are more important to thee. I don't know if I can make service today because, you know, I got this little thing to do or whatever. Are we giving God our best? Because this is what the passage even say to us. Do we come to the Lord's day ready to serve God with all our hearts? Is our heart in it? Do we come? Do we prepare ourselves beforehand? I'm going to church now. Where I'm going is in the presence of God to meet with him, to bring myself to him. Let him see me, and all that's in me is reaching up to him to ask that he would bless me and be with me. Even renew some aspects in my heart and in my life. Change some things that I have that might not be right. Do we come and prostrate ourselves before him and say, oh, God, here I am? Or do we say, well, I went to church? Do we prize God's day and worship above everything else in our lives? That's a question we all must grapple with. Is this the most important day right here in the whole week? This day, the Lord's day, worship to God, coming to him, seeing him, meeting with him. And as he has promised that he would give us everything that we stand in need of, coming to receive all that God would give us. Or we like the Old Testament saints there. It's a drudgery. You know what? I have to do this. I have to do that. And even we go through the facets of worship, the phases and the stage of worship. Why we got to sing hymns? How come we can't sing something else that makes me feel much better? Because we are not doing this for our feelings. We're doing it for worship to God. Our hearts must be engaged in worship, dear people. We're not to be those who just go through and then hardly say anything at all, but just move through one phase to another. Reading in the Old Testament book, when the people came back into Jerusalem, they brought them back in. The ones they stood up in the company of the people and they read, and the people said, amen. You know something? The amens from people in churches are getting very silent. The amen means, so be it, God. Is our heart filled with worship? Or do we move from one phase to another without even thinking much? Brethren, their lives and their evil, half-hearted worship burdened God. It made God say, you have done all this, you're not worth it, but I'm going to still love you, remember you, both, and bring you to. Brother, that's what comes to us when we say, you know what? There's time or need for revival. And have you noticed, if you read back in the past, revival didn't begin in the streets. Revival didn't go there. Revival began in the churches. And because as you read, even in the New Testament, all the epistles, you find that Paul's writing to the churches because of some problems that's in the church. Sin has come among the people. Coldness had come among the people, and God has straightened them out. Even incest and other things have come into those who are in the churches. And Paul had to write to them, these things must not be in your midst. And so what Paul was doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is moving people to come to a level where their whole lives will be filled with worship to God. Here's a question for us, every one of us. How do we think we would rate for our worship to him? If God was to say to you and I individually, or we ask him, Lord, how is my worship to you? What do we think he will say? You think about that for a moment. Is it real biblical worship to be the first thing? Is it worship from the heart? Is it looking to God and what he has done? Do you see yourself and you show yourself to him that I am a hell-deserving sinner? I deserve nothing for God, but oh, look what he has bestowed upon me. Or do you think that there's something you ought to receive from God because you merit it? That was their problem. And God is saying, that also becomes the problem of us today. And oh, dear people, we must purpose in our hearts to give God our best. Not half-heartedly. Give him our best. You know why? He gave us his best. His own son, his true son. And he is the one that has saved us, went to the cross and died for us. What are we going to do for him? Kind of shuffle through the Christian life? Or are we going to worship him with all our hearts? Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, look upon us, O Lord, and cause us to be those who could look to you in sincerity and truth. And cause us to see these Old Testament saints and what they had done and how they had lived. And knowing that that applies to us also today, let each and every one of us look to you at this time and even through this week to say, Lord, show me who I am. Show me, O God, what areas I may have faltered in. Show me where I may think that your worship is just too hard for me. I want freedom to be able to do what I want to do. Show us that, O God, and bless us. Cause us to humble ourselves more and come to you, the living God. Cause us to serve you through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lived for us, went to the cross and died for us to make for himself a people after his own life. Bless now and hear us in Jesus' name we pray.